For today, it's Revelation chapter 3. This is where we are. We're continuing in our series through those seven letters to the seven churches as Jesus dictates these letters to seven different churches through the Apostle John. Again, just by way of pretty much summary, These churches are literal churches that existed in the first century in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. They also represent seven distinct time periods on the church age timeline. And Jesus is still speaking to the churches today because he ends every letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These letters follow an ancient postal route, starting with Ephesus and ending up with the seventh letter to the church of Laodicea. And we're going to finish up, Lord willing, this study, and then next weekend study, these seven letters. Then we'll continue on in our study through Revelation. But something first needs to be said about these last two letters together. I need everybody to understand, when we talk about the letter to the church of Philadelphia and the letter to the church of Laodicea, both of these last two letters are directed towards not just the literal first century church, but to the church today, because both of these churches represent the current spiritual condition of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that in a broad term. I don't mean just Cornerstone. I mean the church of Jesus. We're part of the, you know, the larger body of Christ, which is around the world. And these two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, represent the current spiritual condition of the church today. One church, Philadelphia, represents what is good. The last church, Laodicea, that we'll look at next weekend, represents all that is bad. And I need everybody to understand, as we move closer and closer to the return of Christ, the church is going to diverge into two streams. And it's already diverged. And most of you already are familiar and understand this. There is one stream of the church today that is the true church. It is the evangelical, Bible-believing church. And then there's another stream that is the apostate church. And I'm not trying to sound uncharitable. I'm just telling you what Jesus says here in these two letters. One is the true church. One is the apostate church. One is made up of genuine believers. One is made up of pseudo-believers. One will be raptured. The stream that is the true church will be raptured. That is to say, the Lord Jesus will sound a trumpet and he will take the true church from the earth prior to the tribulation period. But the other stream that is not the true church will go through the tribulation period. One is evangelistic. One stream is lukewarm. In one letter, the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus has nothing bad to say. In the other letter, the Church of Laodicea, Jesus has nothing good to say. And so these are the stories of the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. And today we're going to look at the true church, Philadelphia, or the model church, which is the letter to the church in Philadelphia and what they represent for even us today. So this is this sixth letter, sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia on the map. Outside of Revelation, we don't know anything else about the Church of Philadelphia, and the city of Philadelphia is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible outside of Revelation, so we have no other biblical source to understand anything about the Church of Philadelphia besides what we read here in Revelation 3. Historically, however, we do know a few things about Philadelphia. We know, for example, for you note takers, that they are known for great cheesesteak sandwiches, that they have unruly football fans, came up with a couple of good movies like Rocky, and they have funny sayings like, "Yo, how you doing?" Wait a minute, I'm sorry. That's a different Philly. All right. Now back to the biblical study. Okay, I'm sorry. I got sidetracked there. All right. This Philly, this Philadelphia in the Bible, built in the 2nd century B.C. by a Hellenistic king by the name of Attalus II, and he built it for his brother, whose name was Eumenes. And thus he named it Philadelphia, because Philadelphia, from two Greek words, phileo, meaning brotherly love, and Adelphia, meaning city, means the city of brotherly love. Or as my pastor friend, Calvary Philly, Joe Foch, likes to say, the city of brotherly shove. That's really what they are. Kind of mean there in Philly. I was at a Redskin game and a Philly game and a Monday night game here at FedEx Field, and Philly won, and they were still acting like terrorists. I mean, I'm not kidding. I was walking out into the parking lot to go back to my car. I'm not making this up. They were stuffing rags down half-drunken, half-emptied beer bottles and lighting the rags on fire and lobbing them in the air. And people were yelling, "Incoming!" You know, it was terrible. Vietnam vets were having flashbacks. I mean, it was just a horrible scene in the parking lot. I'd be like, "You guys won. What would it have looked like if you lost?" Anyway, all right, back to the Bible. I'm sidetracked. This Philadelphia is situated on the lower slopes of the Mount Tumulus Mountains, which are basically volcanic hills, and the ash over the centuries produced a very fertile pasture area, and thus the city of Philadelphia was known for growing grapes. And that led to, this is first century, so the worship of the Greek god Dionysus, the Greek god of wine, Roman name was Bacchus. So they were well known for their drunkenness and for their immorality associated with making wine. An earthquake almost destroyed the city completely in AD 17, and today in Turkey it is known by the Arabic name Al-Asher, which in Arabic translates City of Allah. I'm going to read Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, so just follow along as I read. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true." This is Jesus, "who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." That's a very important promise. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pause and pray. Lord, we thank you for this Bible study, this time to dive into your word, to learn more of what you would have to say to us today. We pray that we do have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, that we would take to heart these things that we read and that we study, and that we would apply these things in our own lives and in our church. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Thank you for this time where we can study Scripture together. We commit our Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. A new phase in church history occurred in America around the year 1750, even when we were still part of the early colonies. And it was otherwise known as, historically documented as, the period of the Great Awakening. Started roughly 1750. Men like Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield were used in amazing ways by God to impact this continent, really, particularly the Northeast. The Great Awakening swept like wildfire throughout America, the early colonies in those early years, into the 1800s, and even survives today in the evangelical church. But historically, the things that began to happen in America were quite marvelous and amazing. J. Edwin Orr recorded events in the early mid-1800s in his book entitled The Rebirth of America. Listen to some of the sweeping spiritual revival that happened in the mid-1800s here in America. He wrote this in his book, quote, "In the mid-1800s, people began to be converted at the rate of 10,000 a week in New York City alone. The movement spread throughout New England. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson River and down the Mohawk River. Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river, listen to this, cut a big square in the ice and baptized them in cold water. In 1 year, 1857, more than 1 million people were converted. The revival crossed the Atlantic, broke out in Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England, South Africa, South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, there was revival, end quote. Amazing things. I mean, God just began to pour out His Spirit in incredible ways. I was reading through some of the documented journals that John Wesley wrote. John Wesley rode on horseback more than 250,000 miles spreading the gospel throughout England and Scotland. When he came to America and began to bring the message of Christ to America, revival broke out in a greater way here in New England and throughout America, and actually spread then back to England and Scotland, and as J. Edwin Orr documents, even parts of India and South Africa. So amazing things began to happen. And what started here in 1750 with the Great Awakening is still ongoing today, preserved within the evangelical church. I mean, the fact that we exist is due in large part to the sweeping revival that happened in the mid-1700s into the 1800s and is still ongoing today into the 21st century. And the Church of Philadelphia represents this evangelistic, evangelical church, this Bible-believing church that loves Jesus and loves to make Him known. And we're a part of this. We're a part of the stream of the evangelical church that is all about believing God, obeying His Word, and loving people to share His Word with them that they might also get saved. And so God is still at work today. When Jesus dictates His letter here to the Church of Philadelphia, He has nothing bad to say. He compliments them about some major things. He compliments them that they have a little faith, a little strength rather, meaning that they're not self-sufficient and overly strong, but they rely on Him, that they've kept God's Word and they've not denied His name, and He doesn't have a single bad thing to say about this church. They are the model church. And we need to look at this letter from the standpoint of, you know, how do they serve to remind us what the church should still be about today? They are the model church. Now, I won't say they're the perfect church, because there is no perfect church, right? I mean, you've heard that expression that there is no perfect church, and if you happen to find one, please don't join it. You will ruin it, right? There is no perfect church, but there is a model church, and Philadelphia is that model church. And Jesus commends them for four things in particular about this church. And the first thing that He commends them for is that they evangelized faithfully. They evangelized faithfully. They had a heart for the lost. Now, how do we see that here? Well, look again, verses 7 and 8. Jesus in verse 7 identifies Himself as, "These are the words of Him who is holy and true." And that word true, there are two Greek words for the word true. One is a word that means true as in not false. And another word, and this is the word used here, that means true as in not fake, genuine. Jesus is true, He's genuine, and it's kind of a play on words because He's commending the true and genuine church here. He is the one who is true and genuine, and He commends them for being true and genuine. He says He's the one who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. Now, He's talking about a door. And verse 8, He says, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." So He establishes this fact. He says He's the one who opens doors and shuts doors. If He opens them, no one can shut them. If He shuts them, no one can open them. And then He says about this church, and He says about the evangelical church today as well, "I've placed before you an open door, and no man can shut this door." Now, what is this door that He has placed before us? Well, the answer is, for you note takers, it's the door of evangelism. How do we know this? Because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, many times throughout the New Testament where there's a reference to an open door, it always is a reference to the door of evangelism, the door of the opportunity to share the good news of Christ. I'll give you several examples. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, "A great door for effective work has opened to me in Ephesus." 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul said, "When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me." Colossians 4:3, he says, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." And by the way, Jesus even refers to Himself in John 10:9 as the door through which if you go, you will be saved. And so you put all this together, what it tells us here is that what Jesus says is he's placed before the church an open door. And no one can shut this door of evangelism. If the church is faithful to go through the door to share the gospel of Christ, then people will get saved and nobody can shut that door. But if the church is unfaithful, listen to me, show me a church that does not share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that does not help people and lead people into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Show me a church like that, and I will show you a church that will soon be dead. A church that does not share the good news of Christ, that does not invite people to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to make him Lord and Savior in their lives, that church will soon be dead. Jesus will close the door. We see it happening time and time again throughout church history, and even in the present day. I shared with you a couple of months ago about the church my grandfather built in Calvert, Wisconsin, 1953. Closed doors now. After 50 years, no more the gospel's preached. It slowly dwindled and died. It wasn't demographics. It was because the gospel was not preached. Church I grew up in, I was just told by my mom this weekend, a thriving church when I was growing up, now only has 8 people left. Not changing demographics, a changing emphasis on the Word of God. They now have a lady pastor who wears a monk's robe and ties it with a belt made out of rope. Kind of go figure, right? This is what's going to happen. So we have to be aware that Jesus places these open doors before us. Now, I know that sharing the good news of Christ is just the most wonderful thing, and I have the privilege of doing it week after week, standing in the pulpit and offering the opportunity for people to raise a hand or to walk an aisle and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I also am aware that much of the work of the Holy Spirit has already gone on in the life of that person long before I gave the invitation. And that's because you have used the open door that God has placed before you to share your faith and to be a witness and a testimony to people so that God was already working in their hearts. I just gave the invitation. The important thing is to utilize the door. Walk through the door that God brings your way. It's not just a corporate call. May the church, yes, always be faithful to the open door of evangelism. But may you and I individually pray for Jesus to open doors for us. So that where you work and where you go to school and amongst your family members, you will walk through the door of witnessing and sharing your faith and leading people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. This is an open door that he places before all of us. And by the way, don't let that be, you know, added pressure that you have to kind of seal a deal, get somebody to sign the dotted line. You know, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to keep sharing, and I'm not going to leave you until you pray to receive Jesus. Wait a minute. Sometimes, what did Paul say? Sometimes you plant and others water, and God always gives the increase. And sometimes God just wants you to be faithful to share your story and plant the seed. Somebody else is going to come along and water, and God will give the increase. But we have to at least do our part and be vessels that God can use to bring people to the knowledge of Christ. The issue is, are we being faithful through that open door that he's provided for us to share the good news of Christ? Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So just share and make sure that you utilize and are faithful to that open door that God brings your way. But this leads me to the second thing that Jesus commends them for, and that is that they have made God's word priority. The middle of verse 8 says, you have kept my word. They weren't spiritual giants because it says here that you have little strength, but they relied on the Lord and they kept his word. And the word kept there in the Greek means to preserve something valuable or to keep a constant eye on. And I love the way that God describes his word within his own word, because it tells us the benefits of getting God's word into our hearts. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah 23:29. This is what God says about his own word. Jeremiah 23:29, he says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces? So God even compares his word to fire and a hammer. Sometimes when you get into God's word and you're just having those quiet times where you're just studying through scripture, sometimes his word is going to be like fire, and it's going to just begin to purge and cleanse some of the parts of your heart that is unbecoming to God. It's going to burn it away. And sometimes it's like a hammer that breaks apart the hard places of your heart that have become just kind of rebellious and resistant to the things of God. And like a hammer, you're going to read a verse, and like a hammer, he's going to start to break apart your hard heart. Sometimes the Bible says about itself that his word is like bread and honey. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. Talking about spiritual bread, God's word. And in Psalm 119, 103, the psalmist said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And sometimes it's going to be like bread and honey. It's going to just be like nourishment for our hungry hearts, to feed our starving souls. That's what God's word does. As we get into it, as we read it, as we digest it, sometimes it's sweet on our lips and it's nourishing for us. Sometimes it's like a sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Have you ever just kind of been reading through God's word and then all of a sudden you come to this place and you get convicted in your thoughts and in your attitudes? It's God's word like a sword, like a scalpel in a surgeon's hand. God begins to use it like a sword to begin to do open heart surgery on us and to make some things right that aren't right in our lives. And he uses his word to do that. Sometimes it's like water. Ephesians 5:26. It says, God cleanses us by the washing with water through the word. And sometimes we just need to read God's word and have it pour over us, have it wash over us, and, you know, kind of wash away some of the dust of the world that we dragged into our lives. Let God's word cleanse our hearts. It's all good. And Jesus commends this church. Listen, he commends you when you make his word a priority in your life. And then, number three, he commends them because they acknowledged Christ publicly. He says there in the end of verse 8, you have not denied my name. Meaning, they were not ashamed to be associated with Christ. They were not embarrassed for people to know that they were Christians. It's who they were, and they were proud of it. What about you? Are you kind of one of those, you know, Christians in the secret service, you know, you don't really want to blow your cover. You know, some people you hang out with, you just kind of, you want to fly under the radar. You don't really want them to know that you're a Christian. Why? Well, it's not always so cool, is it? You know, you kind of have to give up the cool factor because now all of a sudden you're associated with, oh, you're one of those. You can hear it now, can't you? From, oh, you're one of those. Oh, you're a Christian. Or don't you love the way people get all spiritual themselves when you find out you are one? I mean, I had a guy cutting my hair one time, just, you know, cussing like a sailor. No disrespect to you sailors. But and then he's like, well, what do you do? You know, which I love that question. You know, what do you do? Sometimes I just want to lie. You know what I'm saying? I just want to make something up. But I said, oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, really? Oh, I'm a Christian too. Wow. Well, I talk about hell too, but not the way you do, you know. And so people get all spiritual. So sometimes, you know, you're just like, oh, you know, who needs to know? Who wants to know? But is it sometimes rooted in a little embarrassment? Because you don't want people to know that you're a Christian? But would you notice, please, that Jesus promises this church, because they don't deny his name, they acknowledge him publicly, he promises his name to be inscribed upon them forever. Look at the middle of verse 12. Look at this promise. This goes for us too. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name, Jesus says. There's a couple of things there that are a little perplexing. First of all, it tells us Jesus has a new name that he's actually going to be, you know, announcing, and that he writes three things on us, writes it. The name of God, the name of the city of God, and the new name of Jesus. Now, I don't know what exactly this looks like. I don't know how he writes it on us. For those of you who are into tattoos, you're going to get some more. And when you get to heaven, you're going to have three more tattoos. Somewhere across you on your arm, whatever. And it's God bless you if you have tats. There's nothing wrong with tattoos. It's okay. I'm just the kind of person, I don't want them because I'm thinking to myself, looks kind of cool now. But when you get to be like 85... you know, and you got like roses all up and down your arm, it's going to be sagging. You know what I'm saying? And people are going to come and say, you know, your roses need to be watered. You know, no, it's just my sagging skin. I got it done when I was 20. But anyway, that aside, Jesus is going to write on us his name. What is he saying? He wants us to wear his name like a badge of honor. He wants us to be associated with him always, now and forevermore. We don't shy away from it. We don't, you know, just kind of recoil because we don't want people. We should be unashamed, unapologetic, and happy because, listen to me, Jesus died on the cross for us publicly, took the shame and the sin, bore it for us publicly. Why is it we don't want to publicly be associated with him sometimes? And what he commends this church for, the true church, should be about acknowledging him publicly. And the last thing that he commends them for is that they endured patiently. They endured patiently. He says in verse 10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And he commends them for enduring patiently. Now remember, this is first century church, heavy persecution. But I'm thinking to myself, if Jesus takes note then, he certainly takes note now. There's going to be times in your life that's going to be difficult. It's going to be trials and testings, and there's going to be challenges that you and I will go through. This is what Jesus wants of us, patient endurance. He wants patient endurance to the end. He doesn't want us to bail when things get bleak. He wants us to stand firm, to lean on him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to endure faithfully. Hebrews 10:36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That's a good word for all of us. But I want you to notice with me how he ends verse 10 here, because this is an incredible, clear, and precious promise to the true church of Jesus Christ. Notice again the end of verse 10. He says, "I will also keep you from the hour of trial." Now, he's talking about something very specific that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Make a notation in the margin of your Bible. He's referring to the tribulation period. The tribulation period. 7 years of tribulation that are prophesied throughout Scripture that will come upon the earth. What we're talking about, there will be horrible, catastrophic, cataclysmic days where God will rain down his wrath upon a Christ-forsaking, God-rejecting world. It is detailed between Revelation 6 and 18. We'll get to those chapters in a little while, and we'll see all the detail of all of this horrible stuff that's going to come upon the earth. But listen, Jesus says to the true church, you will not go through that. This is a strong promise for the pre-tribulation rapture view of the church, which I hold to, that Scripture teaches that Jesus will rescue, that is to say rapture. It means that there will be a generation that never experiences death, that the trumpet sound of God will occur, and in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, the church of Jesus, true believers, will be taken from the earth up into heaven, where they will be kept safe for the period of the tribulation that happens on the earth. When we get to chapter 4, we'll talk about that in more detail. But Jeremiah 30 talks about it as the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 9:27 refers to it as Daniel's 70th week. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." There will be unparalleled, horrible stuff that happens on the earth. It is God's last call to arouse a sleeping world from their slumber. And some people just need a 2x4 on the side of the head. And God is going to do it in a very loud way so that as many people as possible will get saved before the end of the world. And so all of those details are outlined between chapter 6 and 18. You can read ahead. But here's the real question just for today. Are these four things modeled in your life? I hope certainly these four things are about what we're about here at Cornerstone. But on a personal level, do you evangelize faithfully? Do you walk through those doors of opportunity to share your faith with people that you know and love and work with and go to school with? Number two, do you have God's Word as a priority in your life? Do you sit under a tree sometimes in quietness and just allow God's Word, as you open it, to speak to your heart? Do you acknowledge Christ publicly? And lastly, do you endure patiently through difficulties and trials, trusting that Jesus is still on the throne? All these things Jesus takes note of. He commends the Church of Philadelphia. He sees you in your faithfulness in these areas as well. Let's ask the Lord to help us to remain strong in these areas and to grow in these areas where needed. Would you pray with me? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And we especially want to ask that you will help us to always take advantage of those open doors that you bring our way, to share the good news of Christ, to just testify of our own relationship with you, with others. We pray, Lord, that we would hold your word with high regard, that we would make it priority in our lives, to read it and to apply it. Thank you, Father, for the richness of the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would always be unashamed and acknowledge you publicly wherever we go. And we pray lastly, Lord, that we would endure patiently while we wait for your blessed return, that you would find us faithful, Father, as we seek your face and as we live for your praise and for your glory. Thank you for your word today, Lord. May it continue to stretch us, to encourage us, and to change us. We praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.